Glory to God. Are the rest of you ready for the word this morning?
Yes.
I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to keep coming back to here. And you might want to look for Isaiah, because we're going to get in there and we're going to be flipping back between here and Isaiah several times today, just to let your fingers do a little bit of walking before we get started too much. You know, we're celebrating Christmas, and Debbie's song of what's going on in Bethlehem. Well, this isn't the title for this message this morning, but I could almost entitle it, Look What's Going On in Jerusalem. Because what we're talking about today is centered in Jerusalem. And we've been really approaching Christmas messages this year from a different perspective. Instead of all the things leading up to his birth, we've started with the birth, the announcement. And now, last week, Jesus had already been born, and we're talking about Mary bringing him into the temple. And today, we're still talking about Jesus being in the temple. So with that, let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. It says, now they were in the temple. I'll set this up a little bit. They were in the temple, and they were making their sacrifice for the firstborn son, who is known as Yeshua, Jesus. We call him, but the Hebrew name is Yeshua, which literally means Yahweh saves. So it's an announcement. Even his name, Jesus, is an announcement about who this person is. In the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1 that we studied, we find out that Yeshua is the Savior who scatters the proud, puts down the mighty from their thrones, he exalts the lowly, and fills the hungry with good things. This is the work of Yeshua. And we found out in the first part of Luke 2 last week that at the temple, we found out that Jesus was born. This is how Paul puts it in Galatians 4:5. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And we found that out that he was circumcised according to the law. So Jesus humbled himself in that. What that means is Yeshua fulfilled the requirements of the law to become a sacrifice for us so that grace could be offered to all who believe. That he had to fulfill the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. So praise God, in Christ, we've completed the law. You know, it's done in us. Well, what about you've completed, in Christ, the law is fulfilled. And if you're in him, then the law is fulfilled in you. Amen. Now this works for Jew and Gentile alike. So then we pick up, we're still in the process of Mary and Joseph in the temple offering the sacrifice for Jesus. And we find in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up, Jesus up in his arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul, your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon comes. Now, we usually, when we read this, and when I've looked at it before, we usually think of Simeon as being an old man about ready to pass away. Well, I found out in my studies this week, that's not true. Simeon was not necessarily an old man, but Simeon had seen the Messiah, and he says, hey, I'm ready to go now, because I've seen what you have promised that I would see. You know, just because some of us have an attitude that, boy, when we see what God's promised us, we've got to be really old and almost near incompetence. You can see what God has promised you early in life and live long and healthy and prosper and walk in abundance in what God has already shown you. It doesn't mean your life is over. So we've got this concept, okay, I can die now because this has happened. And so I'm ready. It's like, I tell people all the time, I am ready to die. I'm just not willing. You know, if I would drop dead this morning, I know where I'm going to be. And I'm secure in that. I am ready to go at any given moment. I'm not willing. Why? I'm enjoying this life too much. I'm enjoying God. And it's like, why should I check out just because, well, I've finally reached peace, so I'm going to die. No, walk in that peace. Be a light to the Gentiles. Be a light to the world. And let them see the goodness of God in you. Don't check out just because, woo, I had a good day. Because too many Christians want to do that. Hey, I'm at a good place now. I'm ready to quit. No, no, no. When you're at a good place, that's the time to go on. That's not the time to quit. You know, it's like, oh, I finally got my retirement in. Well, praise God that you're retired. Now you can go full-time service for God.
Yeah.
You know, instead of part-time like you've been. Now think about that. Retirement means you can go full-time for God. Hallelujah. Shows we need a new mindset. Amen. Anyway, Simeon wasn't necessarily old. Now, the Bible describes Simeon as a just and devout man. But it's more than that. I mean, they're really drawing attention to Simeon. And, you know, just and devout, that's really high praise in the New Testament for a man, a Jew, that really was not born again. And this is just when Jesus is an infant, just a babe of about 8 days old. And But this is interesting because as I began my studies, I found out Simeon was well known among the Jews. I didn't know that. I've never heard anybody preach that. He was well known and highly respected among the Jews. Let me give you an example. He was only one of seven men in the Jewish faith ever called rabbin or rabbin. No, not rabbi, but one of seven men received the title. It's R-A-B-B-A-N. This is the highest title that's possible to give to teachers or leaders of Israel. One of seven men to get that title. You know, Simeon is well attested to in Jewish history and Jewish literature. I didn't know that. I just thought, oh, it's one of these names. Well, it's just a name they throw. We don't know whether this really happened. Well, let me give you some more things about Simeon. He succeeded, and some of you that know a little bit about Jewish scholars and Jewish history will appreciate this. He succeeded his father, Hillel. Hillel was one of the great rabbinic leaders of Jewish history. He wrote a lot of what the Jews believe today and accept. He began to pen it. He began to write it down. If you read the literature and you start studying Judaism, Hillel is in there. This is what he said about this scripture. This is what he said. I mean, he is a prominent, prominent man. This is Simeon's dad. He came out of a family that studied the Word of God. And he succeeded his father at the school or the seminary or the college, whatever you want to call it, that Hillel established. Simeon inherited it and was the head of it. Simeon became the head of the judicial group known as the the Sanhedrin. He was the head of the Sanhedrin. You don't get there being a youngster. You don't get there just kind of slapping things off. This is a high honor that Simeon held. This is fascinating. Now, you'll appreciate this because I'll get back to this a little bit. His son was, let me find it here. His son was Gamaliel, another highly respected Jewish leader and author of what we know today as Judaism. You know, I mean, he's right in the middle. Hillel's his dad, Gamaliel's his son. It's like, this guy had some prestige about him. He was not this local yokel that just hung out in the temple. Now, if you notice when I read, in three verses, three times it mentions the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really important because I love this piece. Simeon was known among the Jews, and this is historically recorded, for his prophetical spirit. He was known not as a prophet, but this guy knew what was going on. He had insight that other people didn't have. He was a highly respected. No wonder Mary and Joseph are wondering and marveling at what this guy is saying, because he is he's one of the top Jews of his age, and he's blessing their son. And I don't think it was just that, oh, let me hold the sweet little baby. Oh, no, 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 no. The Holy Spirit led him, and he saw Yeshua, and the Holy Spirit witnessed in him, this is the one. Now, we'll back that up here in just a little bit. But Simeon was someone, because of his prophetical spirit, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the deliverer. He was waiting for Israel's hope. That's why he came to the temple that day. The Holy Spirit said, go to the temple today and you're going to see the consolation of Israel. Ooh, I've been looking for this. I'll get there in 4 hours. No, 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 no. He went. He was led by the Holy Spirit to go. Now, let's take a look at this consolation of Israel. Keep your place there, but go to Isaiah 40. Like I said, we're going to be doing flashbacks. If we had a movie, we'd make the transition a little bit easier. But Isaiah chapter 40 talks about the consolation of Israel. 40 verse 1. When we think about the consolation of Israel, we think, oh, isn't it going to be sweet? And God's just going to hold Israel. God's just going to be so loving. Listen to what is the consolation of Israel. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yeshua, or prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low, and crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh together shall see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Oh, hallelujah. Yeah, this is what we're talking about, baby, the consolation of it. Let's keep on reading, because we got a voice crying in the wilderness. There's a reason it's a wilderness. There's a reason the voice is crying. Verse 6 says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Now this is the cry. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is not the typical thought of consolation. This is saying Israel's hope is going to appear. I won't read all of it, but you get the picture in here where the hope of Israel comes, the Messiah, the deliverer, but there's a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, John the Baptist came and he began to preach, and he said, I am the voice in the wilderness. And he began to preach what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You got to, why? Because all flesh is grass. And when the glory of the Lord comes, all flesh, all grass is going to be done away with. But the Word, the Savior, the Messiah, will endure forever. See, this is a consolation of Israel. A Messiah is coming that will endure forever. He's not like flesh. He's not like man that's going to pass away. But when he shows up, men will begin like the grass to pass away. Ooh, let me give you some more on this. This gets real exciting. In Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea says, or it says of him that he is waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke 2:38, Anna the prophetess said that she has looked for the redemption in Israel. See, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be crying. What's he crying? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is upon you. See, this is what the consolation is. The very things that Israel has been crying for, the very things that the prophets spoke of, the Messiah, the kingdom of God, it's all coming to pass. This is the consolation. This is the hope. This is the joy of Israel. And this is what Simeon is looking for. But Simeon understands a twist in here. I'm going back this. I'm so excited about this. I just want to get ahead. Simeon understood this because, again, the Spirit of the Lord led Simeon to the temple to see this day. And he said, to see Yeshua, and he said, my eyes have seen your salvation. He says, I've seen it, Lord. What you wanted me to see, I've seen it. Now, he says after that in Luke 2, he says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This is a salvation. This is a dual blessing, a blessing for the Gentiles and a blessing to Israel. And some people are looking at this, and some of the commentaries say when he talks about a light to the Gentiles, he's talking about the first coming of Jesus. But when he says talks about the glory of your people Israel, he's talking about the second coming. So you've even got the dual comings, but there's a dual blessing in there, one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. Now, Simeon knows something that others have missed. Israel is looking for a natural ruler. They're looking for a king to come in with an army and destroy Rome, set up the kingdom of David, and they are going to physically, militarily, politically, economically dominate the world. Is Simeon looking for that? No. Simeon's not looking for that. Because he's not looking to the thrones. He's not looking to the kings. He's not looking in that way. But he was led by the Spirit into the temple looking specifically for a baby. They're getting ready. Now think about this. Either Mary and Joseph have just gone in and done the circumcision, or they're just going in to have Jesus circumcised. And Simeon's waiting for him. Why is Simeon hanging around the baby quarters? Why is he hanging around this area that because they had different areas designated in the temple. You know, if you're going to offer a bull, go over here. If you're going to offer a sheep, over here. If you're going to offer an offering for a firstborn, you go over here. Simeon's waiting where the firstborn are being offered because God led him to that place, the place where the new babies, new male children, are firstborn, are circumcised. Simeon is there waiting, looking for a baby, not a king, not a military ruler. He is looking for a baby. He understands something because nobody thought that it was going to happen this way. Simeon was not caught up in the Jewish concept of a warrior savior. He was caught up in a biblical savior. Go with me to Isaiah 53. He was looking for a biblical savior. Well, Gordon, what do you mean by a biblical savior? Well, let me give you another. Remember Isaiah 40, consolation of Israel, the hope of Israel, the joy of Israel, but at the same time, all flesh is grass and the grass withers and the grass fades. We use that for funerals when people die. It's the same thing in Isaiah 40. But now in Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, who has believed our report? See, Simeon is believing something that the others of his age aren't believing. He starts out, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. For he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What's he talking about? The crucifixion. Simeon understands this. I'll back it up from Luke here in a little bit, but he understands this is a baby. He's going to be born. He's going to grow up before the Lord. He's going to be in such a situation that a lot of people will despise him and not appreciate him, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to die. This is not a warrior king that Simeon is believing in. This is a savior, a Messiah. He goes on in verse 3. He says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Who has believed our report? There's people that when the report comes, they're not going to believe him. They're not going to believe that this is God. They're not going to believe that he's the Messiah. They're not going to believe. The Jews, the one they've been praying for, the one they've been looking for, is going to come in a form that they don't expect. And Simeon understands this. Verse 4, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, we're all busy doing our own thing. We've created Messiah in our own image. But that's the image that we would desire for the Messiah to be. Simeon is seeing the biblical Messiah, and he's saying, it's got to go through Isaiah 53. He's got to come that way. Why would God lead him to a baby, to an infant, if Simeon doesn't have some of this understanding? Now, before head back to Luke 2. And as you're going there, I told you Simeon's son was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee and a chief Pharisee. He was a big dog in that. But Gamaliel also historically was an enemy to Christianity. Now how could this be? If Simeon really understood all this, how could Gamaliel, his own son, be an enemy to Christ that Simeon is believing in? Well, let me tell you a few things. Simeon, I told you, was inherited his father's seat as head of the college. He was kicked out of the head of the college. He was removed for heresy. He was thrown out of the Sanhedrin. This is a man who they record. He had a very prophetic spirit. This is a man who is prominent, one of only seven men to be called Rabban. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Only one of seven in Jewish history that has ever had that title. This is a prominent man, and they remove him from the head of the college and kick him out of the Sanhedrin. Why? Well, I'm not quite sure of all the wording, but essentially these things happened because he refused to believe what the traditional belief of the Jews were about the Messiah. He knew something different. And although they highly respected him, they could not agree with him on this case. Now that means that that Simeon could not have been old when he did this, because Jesus had to grow up, Simeon had to believe on him, and Simeon had to begin to preach the gospel for him to be removed for heresy. Because he believed the wrong way. Because he didn't accept the common faith of Judaism. Instead, he went radical and believed in the Messiah, that he had come, that this was the one. Gamaliel had to have an understanding of this. And he had to have an understanding of it when he saw Jesus in the temple when he was only 8 days old. Gamaliel had to see Simeon had to see these things. Now, have you found Luke 2, verse 33? Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I'm sure the Spirit is witnessing to them also that this man knows. This isn't, oh, it's a cute little baby, bless him. No, it's not that kind of a thing. Let's get him a cute little gown and bring him up in front of the congregation and bless him and pray for him. No, this isn't this type of thing. They're marveling because their Spirit is witnessing in them, this man knows. God has spoken to him like God spoke to Elizabeth, like he spoke to Mary. God has spoken to this man, and they're just kind of wondering. And the word wondering there literally means wow, this is curious. It is a wondering at the whole thing that's going on. This is a great mystery to them that they're marveling at. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Behold, a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Yahweh. See, there's a cry that's going out. Simeon understands. We see it right here in the prophecy. This child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. I want to focus, first of all, on this child is destined. Go to Isaiah 28. These are all things that I believe Simeon had to understand, because he knew Old Testament. He knew the Scripture. But Isaiah 28, verse 14, it says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and was sure we are in agreement. When the overflow and scourge passes through us, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, if you go to Peter, and don't turn there, I'll just share this with you, but in 1 Peter 2:6, Peter quotes that same scripture about a rock, a stone being laid in Zion for a foundation, and he concludes that he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So when you read there that whosoever believes will not act hastily, Peter interprets it as will not be put to shame. Says if you believe on, well, what's happening up in 14 and 15? They're being put to shame. They're being exposed. Jesus is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Simeon had to know this. He knew that this blessed hope that everyone was praying for, that everyone was looking for, was not the hope that everybody was expecting. This hope is going to come in a different way. This hope is going to challenge you. This hope is going to shake you to the core of your being as to whether or not you'll obey God. For the fall and rising of many in Israel. Let's just keep on reading here in Isaiah 28, verse 17. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflow and scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror. Just to understand the report, just to understand that the Messiah has come will be a terror. Does that fit in with anything that you're hearing today? There are people that are so afraid of a Christmas tree. Terror strikes their heart because they're hiding behind lies. And when Jesus comes in, the lie is exposed for what they really believe and what they really say. And it makes them shake in their bones because they know that they're lying and they know what they're doing and they know that it's Antichrist. Jesus came for the fall and a rising of many in Israel. But I tell you, it affects the whole world too. Let me give you another one. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 verse 22 talks about the stone again. And it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What are we going to rejoice and be glad in? That the stone that the builders rejected. So there's got to be a rejection of the Christ. There's got to be a rejection of the Messiah. But at the same time, that Messiah that the Jews are rejecting, that the world rejects, has become, not maybe, but has become the chief cornerstone. That's the day that we're rejoicing in. That's the day that we're glad in, is that the cornerstone has been set, and his name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. This is who the cornerstone is. It's not some nebulous doctrine. It's a person. It's the person of God incarnate, made flesh, living and walking among us, and we saw and beheld his glory, and we touched it, and we saw with our own eyes. This is the Messiah. This is the one that Simeon knows about. This is the stone that was rejected, the stone that has become the cornerstone in Simeon's faith. This is the stone that he knows. So he prophesies, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, because many are going to be crushed on the stone, but at the same time, those who are crushed, and this is how the commentaries interpret this, many who will be crushed will also be the ones that rise up born again, filled with the power of Almighty God. So it's talking kind of about the same people. They're going to be crushed, but they'll also rise by it. But there's still the crushing in the world. There's still the crushing of those who do not believe. Go back to Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Again, it talks about this stone. Isaiah 8, 14. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Wait a minute, I thought this stone that God has laid, this is a blessing. This is the consolation of Israel. This is the thing we're hoping for. What does he say about this? He said, he is a sanctuary for those who find him, for those who call on his name. He is that place of where you can meet with God. He is that place, that secret place where you can know God and relate with him and walk in his blessings and receive his goodness. But he's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. He's a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Because we say, all is well, but it's not well. Because we're rejecting the cornerstone. We're rejecting the Messiah of God. We're rejecting the deeds and the work that God is doing because, well, we're okay. We've accepted our lies in the place of the Word of God. And we're living in our own self-delusion, just like the Jews were living in their day when Jesus came. No, he's not the one. He couldn't be the one. This is a baby. He is without form. He's not handsome looking. He's not beautiful like we expect him. He doesn't come from the right family. He came out of Nazareth of all places. Who ever heard of anybody coming out of Nazareth? We go back to the prophecies and say, I called him. He fulfilled the prophecies. But they rejected the scripture. They rejected for their own lies, for their own understanding. They rejected the things of God. Oh, he's a trap. He's a rock of offense. He's a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. See, Simeon knows this. He says, this is going to be a rock of stumbling. A lot of people are going to be crushed by it. A lot of people are going to reject it, but this is the building stone, the cornerstone that God has established. I will rejoice. I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Verse 18, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs. Remember, this is another prophecy that Simeon gave. He'll be a sign. We are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Wow. Do you think Simeon understood this? I do, because he's prophesying it. This is what he's saying over the child. It's not, well, duh. No, he knows this stuff. He has been looking for years for the consolation of Israel. He's been looking for this day. God brings him in and says, look for a child. Look for a child. I know, Father, it's got to be a child. Why? He's got to grow up before the Lord. He's got to be crucified. He's got to die. This is not traditional Judaistic belief in the Messiah. He comes as the conquering king. He comes as Lord of lords and King of kings. But he's got to come as a babe in flesh wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's got to come as this babe who is born in a manger. He's got to be born a man, not just appear out of heaven on clouds of splendor. He's got to be born of a man. Why? Because he's of the house of David. And Simeon is understanding this while all the Jews are looking for something else. They've got their own concoction of how this Messiah is going to be. And when he comes, he's going to bless us because we've taken good care of his house. But the scriptures say they've built a house of lies. They've covered up and they've forsaken the very thing that they say they're looking for. Peter adds to this verse out of Romans or out of Isaiah 8 of a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and a snare and a trap, and many shall fall and be broken. Peter adds in 1 Peter 2:7, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Why do we have such a hard time believing in Jesus? Because we were disobedient to his word. Disobedient means I've rejected it. Why does the word work for some people and not for others? Because you're disobedient to it. I'm not being hard. I'm just saying we have replaced the word of God with our own understanding, and we think we are wiser than the Word of God is. And so when you go, why I believe this in part, but you know, it just is really can't work like that. Well, who said it can't work like that? Well, but we all know. We all know. Does God know it doesn't work like that? Well, see, I believe the Scripture. Yeah, but does God, what does God believe? See, it comes down to the authority. It comes down to what your core is. Simeon again said, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Judaism had become secular. It had become just, well, this is just how we are. This is who we are. They had, the Old Testament says it like this. I love this verse. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And isn't that our culture today? We all do what's right in our own eyes. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible says, but I think, well, who's right? You or the Bible? Well, you know, but we all know that the Bible is an old book. Yeah, it is an old book. It has withstood the test of time. It has proven itself over and over and over again. What's your track record? What can we trust your word? Did you lie yesterday or the day before? Did you speak a mistruth? What's your record compared to the record of God's word? Yeah, but you know, there's inerrancies in the Scripture and there's none in you? That you would trust your word, your value, your understanding over what the Bible says when they come into direct conflict with each other? We've become secular. The church has become secular. We've just become like the world, and we want to add Jesus in it, have him a nice little statue on our dashboard with the bobbling head, so when we want to feel moved, we just touch the Jesus on the dashboard, and he moves, and we say, oh, I moved God today, hallelujah. We've become secular, and we've brought it into the church because we've replaced the Scripture with the ideas of men. And that's what the Jews did. They had replaced Scripture. Everyone had the same Scripture that Simeon studied, but Simeon saw something that nobody else saw. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, prepare ye the way of the Lord of Yahweh. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When the kingdom of God shows up, there's got to be a change. God's just not going to come on and say, oh, golly, you guys have done so good. I just came back to pat you on the head. No, he's coming back to bring the kingdom of God, the consolation of Israel. And now we have a choice. Do we believe him and follow him, or do we keep going in our own ways? Do we keep living the way we've always lived before, or do we bow our knee to Jesus Christ? That's the decision. See, but God's supposed to bring comfort. It is comfort for those who believe. But for those who don't, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Well, I can fall on my knees before Jesus and he'll raise me up a son. Or I can just fall and trust my word above his word and do my own shtick, do my own thing, do what I please and say, Lord, I did it to honor you. And God said, it didn't honor me because you didn't follow me. You didn't do what I told you to do. You did what you wanted to do, and you just wanted me to bless it. You just wanted me to come alongside and patch on heads. You're doing as best as you can. Like Israel of Jesus' day, our society is divorcing itself from its own unique Christian heritage. The foundation today of the world is relativism. That's a big word. What it means is everyone does what's right in their own eyes. If it feels good, do it. It doesn't really make any difference. We're not too sure about heaven and hell. We're not too sure about salvation. There's really no spiritual life. Once you're dead. It's all gone away. What a dangerous place to live in. If this life is all we have to hope for, we are the most sorry of all people. Relativism. Let me give you a definition. This is the Gordon Brubaker definition. Is that the only standard is that there is no standard. The only standard to relativism is that there is no standard. There's no guideline for right or wrong. There's for justice or injustice. The truth is whatever is true for me. And you've heard that. Well, what's true for you may be true for you, but it's not truth for me. Is there a standard of truth that all men can know? If you say yes, and you've got to find out what that truth is. If you say no, then don't get upset the next time somebody rips you off, because maybe in their understanding of truth, they didn't do anything wrong. Don't get upset at anybody if their truth differs from your truth, because you believe all truth is, you know, in our own individual truth. You don't believe that there is a final truth that overcompasses everything. Because whatever's true to you is true. Unless it's a lie. Well, but if everything that anybody thinks is true, if we can all develop our own worldview, there is no such thing as a lie. There is no such thing as right or wrong. There is no such thing as good or bad. And we're being taught that evil people are those who say there are evil people. But by saying that, you're saying there's evil people, which makes you an evil person. But that's what we say. Listen to what's going on. Listen to these people talk. Only evil people would call others evil. But you just called me evil. So that makes you an evil person. Well, I'm not evil because I believe what I have is truth because it's my truth. Well, it may be your truth, but you just violated your own truth. You just spoke something. Because now listen to this. Secular worldviews always blow themselves up because all non-Christian worldviews are irrational. Because every worldview starts out with right and wrong, good and bad. Every worldview does. But once you say that there is none, then you have no right to tell anybody else what they can or cannot do. Because now you're making a judgment. Now you're making a choice. Now you're making a decision. And you can't do that if you don't believe there's good or bad. You can't condemn anybody else for doing anything that's bad if you don't believe there's good and bad. And yet we all, you know, so often in the world, well, you can't say I did anything bad because in my understanding, I did the right thing. Well, if you did the right thing, then there must be a bad thing. If you listen to them talk, they'll become irrational because it doesn't make sense. That's why so many people in the church we're listening to the political debates. We're listening to the speeches of our politicians. And we're shaking our heads. It's like, It doesn't make sense because we're trying to accept what they're saying to come from a basic understanding of right and wrong, and they don't have it. Just last week, Governor Chafee of Rhode Island, you know, have you heard of the controversy? He named the Christmas tree the holiday tree. And two comments that were on television. The first is, this is nothing more than a, quote, continuing debate about mixing religion and government. That's all this is. In other words, it's meaningless. This is just an ongoing debate. It's no big deal. Then the second statement he made, just there might have been like a sentence in between it. The second statement he made was, we are trying to uphold the values of Roger Williams, who, by the way, was a Christian and the founder of Pennsylvania, of Rhode Island. He said, and make sure the purity of theology is kept separate from the pollution of government. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, he's saying theology is pure. Theology is right. The Bible is accurate. And we wouldn't want to pollute theology with government. So we're not going to allow... It seems to me if religion, if theology is pure, you would want it in government. If government's polluted, no, he's not trying to protect theology. He's trying to protect government from God. Because if God gets into government, he knows a bunch of his friends are going to get out of office because they lie and they cheat and they steal, which is probably about 75% of most politicians, if you get right down to it. I mean, they can stand up and lie, give a bold-faced lie. I didn't lie, that was the truth. What do you mean? But I can statistically disprove it. Well, maybe you can, but I still said the truth. It's like, you just shake your head. That's why so many people have just dropped out of politics, because it makes no sense. And it's why we as believers need to vote and need to get involved in politics to throw the bums out that have no discerning of right or wrong or good or bad. Relativism means you cannot tell other people what to do. The moment they say you cannot tell other people what to do, they are telling other people what to do. Well, you can't tell me what to do, but you can't tell me what to do. Yeah, but you can't tell me what to do, but you can't tell me what to do. If you're telling me I can't tell you what to do, then you have no right to tell me what to do. See, it's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. And it's right, it doesn't. Now, listen to this. This is good stuff. The reality is nobody believes in relative morality. They talk about it to shut you up and make you feel like you are the wrong person. But they have a starting point that they're coming from, and the starting point is you're stupid and I'm more intelligent than you, just trust me. That's their starting point. You hear it in former presidents who have made speeches of, well, we need to take care of our children. Excuse me, I am not their child. I am an adult. I have my faculties about me. I have God-given abilities and gifts in me. I am not their child or their ward that they have to make all my decisions. Because if they do, they'll choose what kind of popcorn I can eat in a theater. They'll choose whether I can have a salad or popcorn at all. They'll choose how much salt I can put on my food. They'll choose the colors in my fashions. They'll choose all this stuff. Why? Because I'm just a child and somebody needs to help us poor people that just can't decide what to do. And pretty soon they'll take away our children because they're too fat. Oh, they've already started that, haven't they? Amazing. We're just their children. We just don't know. We don't have a clue what's going on. Yes, we do. And that's what they're scared of. See, this is what Simeon is talking about. They're expecting religion should just bless the government and bless the things and bless what they're doing. Because that's our job. No, there's a stone that's been laid in Zion. And that stone's name is Jesus. And it's established for the rising or the fall and the rising of many. And they know it. That's why they've got to get Jesus out of politics. They've got to get Jesus off of courthouses. I mean, when the Supreme Court removed the Ten Commandments from schools and said it's illegal, it's unconstitutional to hang the Ten Commandments in school, which, by the way, the Ten Commandments are not as much a religious documentation as they are a legal documentation, because all the laws in the Western Hemisphere are based on the Ten Commandments. But what they said was, it could be, they're dangerous because it could be that a child walking through the hallway could stop and actually read the Ten Commandments. And if they would read the Ten Commandments, they might feel compelled to obey the Ten Commandments. And that becomes religious. And we can't have the children obeying the Ten Commandments. What they mean is they can't have a child obey the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven image. That's the commandment that scares them. That's the commandment they have problem with. It's not the rest of the commandments about stealing and murder and things like that. No, they don't have a problem with that. But they have a problem with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. They have a problem with that. The reason we know right from wrong is because we are created in the image of Yahweh, who is good, and thus he becomes the final definition of goodness. If we were not created in Yahweh's image, we would not have no concept of right or wrong. But we have that concept in us worldwide. People have a grasp. We know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to cheat. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to murder. We know it's wrong. Even Islam knows it's wrong to worship the wrong God. It's just they're worshiping the wrong God. But we know these things instinctively in our very core. How do we know those things? Because we're made in the image of God and he is good. And because he's good, he becomes the standard for good. And so everything we judge as being good or bad, we judge it consciously or unconsciously on your view of God. Because he is the ultimate good. Simeon prophesied, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Two final scriptures. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is Old Testament. This is at least 300 to 400 years before Jesus. And here's a prophecy that when he comes, God is going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. And he says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That's not New Testament. That's Old Testament. Simeon knew that. It means when this rock comes, this child, and he told Mary, he said, and a sword is going to go through you too to see your son up there that you know is the Savior of the world, you know is Messiah, you know is miraculously born, to see this son treated the way he is, murdered, hung on a cross, and people rejoicing that finally this nutcase is gone. So it's going to pierce you too. It's the hope of Israel. Many will fall because they reject him, but they will look on him whom they pierced. How are they going to do that? When he comes back on the clouds of glory. And then all of a sudden they'll understand, ooh. You know, the New Testament says, oh, if they would have known whom they crucified, they never would have done it. They never would have done it, but they had no clue. Or they thought, well, if we kill him, it'll be done, because all they saw was a temporary kingdom of God. And if they get rid of him, they didn't understand, like Simeon did, that this is an everlasting kingdom. This is a kingdom that goes way beyond this natural world. So if we don't see everything come to pass in our lifetime, in our day, of what we believe the kingdom is, it doesn't mean it's not coming. Because it's bigger than this world. It's bigger than your family. It's bigger than our nation. It's bigger than our age that we live in. This is the kingdom of God that is overarching of everything. He says, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Jesus is a firstborn among many brethren. They're going to grieve for him like he's a firstborn son that was killed. Yeah, they will. Because he is the firstborn of God. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This is the hope of Israel. He gives us a choice. If you believe on the stone, if you believe in the Messiah, if you believe in Yeshua, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. It's just that easy. You'll be saved if you believe him. That means cast your whole life over him. He is Lord. He's not an adornment that I put on my dashboard. He's not a book I put on my shelf. He's a person who lives in my heart. If I believe in him, I will be saved, delivered, set free, redeemed, my sins canceled, my body healed, everything washed away that wasn't right. But, and this is the second side of the two-edged sword, he who does not believe will be condemned. See, we think sin is that we smoke or drink or chew or spit or cuss or... It's like, well, yeah, that's sin too, but the sin is rejection of Christ. Simeon understands this. And Simeon is warning, this is what's going to happen. That's why he was threw out of the Sanhedrin. This is why he was removed from his political office as head of the college that his dad founded. This is why in the annals of history, you hear things about Simeon early on. But then when he was removed, he disappears from Jewish history because they threw him out. And Simeon understood something we need to understand. Jesus prophesied, he said, persecution will come. This is a part. He said, well, this doesn't sound too comforting. Oh, but our comfort is that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Amen? That we endure things because it's the right thing to do. Not because it's comfortable, but because it's the right thing to do. And if we do the right thing, we'll be rewarded. Because we do the right thing because we believe in Yeshua. Because we believe in the Messiah. We believe in a hope that is larger than this world. larger than this space, larger than this time. We believe in an everlasting kingdom. And we're part of that kingdom now.
Yes.
Not one day. Now we're a part of it because we believe. Jesus is the head of the body and we're his body because we believe in him. Amen?
Yes.
Do you understand what Simeon saw? What Simeon just, he's prophesying these things. This is this baby that we're celebrating. Oh, this child, he's called to God for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. My prayer is that we rise. My prayer is we stand up. That's my prayer, that we stand up and be counted and just don't follow the way the secular world is going, but we make a stand and a declaration for Jesus Christ, for Yeshua. All right, because the proud will be brought down and the lowly will be lifted up. Well, who's the lowly? Jesus, your Lord. Jesus, your God. I trust you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I trust you, God. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make me complete, God. Help me in all my areas that I need help, God. But Lord, come into my life. Make me complete. Amen. Let's stand. Praise you, God. Father, I know everyone here, and I don't want to just presume, but Lord, I believe. Are you born again? I'll put it this way. Just raise your hand up. Are you born again? You know that Jesus lives in your heart. You know for a fact that he's there. I'm not asking if you live perfect. Just asking, do you know he's there? See, that counts for so many things. Father, I thank you. Everybody raised their hand. Lord, I praise you, Father, for your grace and your goodness. I thank you, Father, for this hope of Israel that we can know, that we can participate in now. I thank you, Father, that Jesus is our Savior. He is our Messiah. He is our King, our Lord, our everything. Father, we just thank you for sending your Son to dwell among us. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for that goodness that you have, God, that we know what's right and what's wrong. We know and we discern things. And Lord, when we do that which isn't pleasing to you, God, that we repent quickly. Lord, that we want to stay right with you. Father, we thank you that we can repent and we can be forgiven because we know Yeshua. We thank you, Lord, we're not like the world that doesn't know you, that can't repent because they don't even believe they've done anything wrong. But God, we know you. And you said that's what eternal life is all about, that we would know who you are. Lord, we thank you for coming into our hearts and into our lives. We thank you, God, for saving us and bringing us out of darkness. And Lord, making us your children, your sons and your daughters, God. We thank you, Father, for the giftings that work in us and through us and around us. We thank you, God, for the spirit of prophecy in these days, Father, that we would not only know your will, but, Lord, we would be able to speak it to others, that they could be saved, that they could know the joy and the union with you, Father, that we know. For this, God, we give you praise and honor this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.